Let me invite you to take your Bible tonight and open it to the Gospel of Mark to begin with. Mark chapter 1. We're going to bring our series on biblical distinctions to a close tonight. And this series has been all about rightly dividing the word of truth. In fact, these are some of the things we've gone over in this series, which has been going on for some time. General principles of biblical interpretation. We've looked at the three tenses of salvation, justification versus sanctification, distinguishing three men of the Bible, family God versus fellowship with God, positional and parental forgiveness, the relationship between good works and salvation, discerning the difference between salvation and rewards, the ministries of the Holy Spirit, looked at Israel versus the church, the rapture versus revelation, biblical covenants, the major judgments, the hells, the baptisms, the deaths, the resurrections, and tonight we're going to look at the gospel of the kingdom versus the gospel of the grace of God. And our theme verse for this series, if you will, has been 2 Timothy 2:15. Which Paul commanded Timothy, who was a teacher of the Word of God, to be diligent, to present himself to God a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. God wants all of us to be diligent, to not take the Word for granted, to have our brains engaged, and we want to study the Word of God so that we can be approved by God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed. We want to know what God thinks. We don't want to import our thoughts and force them into the Word of God. We want to do the opposite of that. We want to rightly divide that Word of truth. So there needs to be accuracy in studying and teaching. And again, the authority is the Word of God. That's what really counts. And that's why later in this epistle, Paul told Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for a correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for all good works. And it reminds us that the Scripture is authoritative and that it's profitable, and it gives us the instruction we need so we can be equipped to do the will of God. And I trust you recognize you've been left here to do the will of God. Everything else is going to go up in smoke at the judgment seat of Christ. And so, and because the Scriptures are sufficient for these things, what did Paul tell Timothy to do? To preach the Word. To be ready in season, out of season, to convince and rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Because the reality is, verse 3, the time will come, the time is here, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, as we live in fluffy Christianityville. They won't endure sound doctrine. They have itching ears. They will heap for themselves teachers. And notice when you get your eyes off the truth, something has to fill the void, and what fills the void is fables. Fables. And we're living in this day and age today. People are turning from truth to fables. Everyone's got an opinion. Their opinion in the world today is equally valid. And so the Word of God has no authority. But we also need to rightly divide the Word of truth. And we even need to understand when it comes to the book of Matthew and Mark and so forth that these things are written some of it is to us. It's all for us, but not all of us is written specifically to us. And we think about this. This is why even we need to recognize when you look at the life of Christ that Christ actually lived under a different dispensation. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. He's the eternal Son of God. But He came, born of a woman, born, notice, under the dispensation of law. To what end? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. You know, when Jesus Christ came the first time, He came under the dispensation of the law. And most of Christ's earthly ministry was under that dispensation of law. The law did not end until the cross of Calvary, when We read in Matthew, when the veil ripped from the top down, signifying that the law was ended, that economy ended, and that God was going to do a new work now in the world, and that work is the church, which we're part of today. And that's an important distinction to understand. Now, people have always been saved by faith alone and the Lord alone, apart from works, ritual, and law. But since the cross, the way we live for the Lord has changed. We're under a different dispensation, if you will. The Christian life is not lived by keeping the law. We're under the dispensation of grace, which means God supplies all that we need to honor him through the teaching of the Word of God. Romans 6:14 tells us that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. It's a different dispensation. The law was given to Israel. It was a two-party contract. If Israel kept the law, they would be blessed. If they didn't, they would be cursed. And Israel, like all of mankind, failed to keep it, and therefore they're actually in the fifth cycle of discipline today. They're scattered throughout the world, though there's a great amount that has been come back together in the Middle East now, and there is a nation called Israel. Most of the Jews throughout the world, there's still more outside of Israel than inside of Israel. Now, as you think of Matthew, when we read about the earthly ministry of Christ, he was living under the law of Moses. He came, as we think of Matthew, to present himself to Israel as their rightful king, but they rejected him, and after that, the focus and message of his ministry changed, as we will see tonight. Christ made this prediction in Matthew 16 and verse 18. He said, "I will build my church." And in doing so, on the eve of his crucifixion, we read in John chapter 15, or actually verses 13, or chapters 13 through 17, a number of things that pertain to the dispensation of the church. Christ predicted in that upper room discourse that his death would take place, a resurrection would take place, and his ascension would take place. He told the disciples that they would become one with him. This is all new truth. The nation of Israel never heard any of this. It doesn't pertain to Israel. It pertains to those who are in Christ. We're now to abide in Christ. We're to walk in him. Colossians 2:6 says, as we've received the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to walk in him. We received him by faith. We're to walk by faith as we abide in Christ. He predicted the coming of the Holy Spirit and so many other things. And we now have new access to God through prayer, through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our access, and so forth. These are things that he said to his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion that are now been expanded upon and further explained in the New Testament epistles. But these were yet future when Christ taught them to his disciples, because they were taught why before Christ ascended and they were died, and therefore they were still under the dispensation of the law. And so when you're reading the Gospels, you need to keep in mind that you're reading a section of Scripture that is obviously for us, as all Scripture is for us, but it's not specifically written to us directly. And this is important, because there's things in the Gospels that are addressed to Jewish people that relate to their promised coming king and the kingdom that don't relate to the church. And we live in a day and age where there's a lot of people that have what we call replacement theology, in which they think that the church has replaced Israel, and so a lot of these promises which were given to Israel have been spiritualized and somehow applied to the church, and that's a wrong way to approach the Scriptures. And one of the key distinctions we need to make when studying the Gospels is the distinction between the gospel of the kingdom, which Christ offered to the nation of Israel, and the gospel of the grace of God, which is now being offered to the whole world. And hopefully that'll become clear tonight. We're going to compare and contrast those two messages found in the New Testament. And so let's first of all look at the similarities between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace. In Mark chapter 1 here, you can either read it up here or you can read it in your Bible. Notice what it says. Sticky Bible. It says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, notice, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, what gospel is being preached here? It's the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, the word gospel is the Greek word euangelion, and it means good news. And so what John was preaching and what Jesus came to preach was certainly good news. But this good news was pertaining, notice, to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. So as you think of the similarities, both are messages from God to man. We have a message we preach today. It's a message from God to man. The gospel message, however, is different than the gospel message that was preached by John the Baptist and Jesus Christ in the beginning of his ministry. And so both are appropriately described by the word gospel because both involve a good news message from God to man. See, the gospel of the kingdom was very good news to Jewish people. They were anticipating a kingdom, and Jesus came and said, "It's at hand, I'm your king, will you please accept me?" And so he came to establish the long-awaited kingdom. Now, the gospel of grace is good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world, and he offers eternal life freely to all those who put their trust in him. In fact, let's go to the end of the epistle now. Let's go to Mark 16. Now, the context here is that Christ has gone to the cross. He's died for the sins of mankind. He was buried and he's risen from the dead. And he's shortly going to ascend into heaven. And notice what he says in verse 14. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now it's interesting, Christ here rebuked his disciples here. Judas had gone, he's gone away, he's killed himself, he's out of the picture. But it's interesting, that word for rebuke is the strongest word for rebuke you can use. He really chewed him out royally. You know, sometimes we have this impression that Jesus said nothing but nice, fluffy, flowering words. Well, right here, he did not do that. He chewed him out royally because they did not believe. He rebuked them. He challenged them. He told them several times he would raise from the dead. So people see him, they go, "I don't believe he raised from the dead." And so, though the disciples had been saved by trusting Christ, they didn't fully understand at this point his death and resurrection. And frankly, I always find that encouraging. Especially because right after he's done chewing them out, what does he tell them to do in verse 15? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's always encouraging to get chewed out and then get put to work, isn't it? I find it encouraging. And if you need chewing out, Nick Rupert's available. No, I'm just kidding. I'm teasing here. But this is a process of grace. We're all products of grace. He's saying, "I want you to go and be my mouthpieces to the world." And he uses people that are screw-ups to do it. And so that hopefully that encourages you like it does me. But the question we could ask here is, what gospel is he referring to? Again, the word gospel here is the same one that we had in the beginning of the epistle. But what gospel is this referring to? Well, historically, this is again after the death and resurrection of Christ. And this is why you need to rightly divide the word of truth. In fact, if you turn back here, let's look at verse 3 of the same, verse 14. Let's go to chapter 14, rather, and look at verse 3. "And being Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. And she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, 'Why is this fragrant oil wasted? It might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they criticized her sharply." That's nothing new. Someone was out for the Lord and there's a pile of people waiting to criticize them when they would never think of lifting a finger in that regard. But Jesus said, verse 6, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. You will have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come before and to anoint my, notice, body for burial. And assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, that this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Here we have the word gospel mentioned in verse 9 again, but it's connected with a burial, and you only have a burial when you have a death. And so this is connected with the death and burial of Christ. And that helps sets the context for the gospel in chapter 16. The gospel that is going to center in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, not the gospel of the kingdom. In fact, there's a third reason here. We can go back to Mark 16 for a second. Verse 15 again said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And notice the response, verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now, sometimes people read this and they want to, those who believe in baptismal regeneration will say, well, see, you got to believe and be baptized. Well, we know from John 3:16, when Christ was explaining to Nicodemus what you must do to be born again, baptism was not mentioned. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish and have everlasting life. And that's why the clarification exists in verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but notice, he who does not believe only will be condemned. That is consistent with John 3:18. John 3:18 says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe stands condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See, it's a failure to believe in Christ that results in condemnation or judgment. But the normal byproduct of believing in Christ, especially in the early church, was to be baptized. And in fact, you were usually baptized immediately after you believed. Now, did they have to be baptized in order to be saved? No. Sometimes we use the illustration about the bus. He who goes on the gets on the bus and sits down will go downtown, for example. But he who does not get on the bus will not go downtown. The normally, when you get on a bus, you sit down. But it's not required. But you got to get on the bus if you're going to go downtown in that illustration. Salvation is simply through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for you. It's not a requirement to be baptized. Just like it's not a requirement to sit on the bus to get downtown, if you will. But the gospel here he's talking about is the gospel of the grace of God, not the gospel of the kingdom. Now, both gospels were appropriately described by the word gospel because both involve good news from God to man to their respective audiences, one being the nation of Israel, the other being the world. The content is different in those messages. And so let's look at the differences between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God. We need to rightly divide the word of truth. Now notice, the message of the gospel of the kingdom is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now to see this, go with me to the gospel of Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Hopefully you've got your thinking caps on tonight. Notice verse 1 of Matthew 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and honey, and so forth. Now, John here is described as a voice of one crying in the wilderness. He came as a forerunner of the Messiah to speak about the Messiah. And he was privileged to be used in that capacity, so much so that Jesus Christ said he was the most privileged prophet there ever was, because he was the one that was privileged to announce specifically the coming of Jesus Christ. But what message did John preach in verse 2? He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so when we think of repent, John was urging, and his audience here, as we'll look at in a second, is the Israelites to change their minds and prepare their hearts for the Messiah. And what did he say? He said the kingdom. God's message was good news about the promised kingdom, which was prophesied in the Old Testament. They knew there was a kingdom to come. We saw that in Daniel last week. The Jews had been looking forward to a coming kingdom that they knew the Messiah would set up. And the word at hand means it's being offered right now, is what it means. Their king was present, and the moment of truth for the nation had arrived. Will you accept your Messiah and receive the kingdom? Now, if you turn over a page to chapter 4, Jesus gets baptized, and notice verse 17 of chapter 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." These are the same words that John preached in chapter 3. Christ didn't preach his work on the cross. He wasn't preaching salvation as by grace through faith in him at this point in his ministry. In fact, notice verse 23 of chapter 4 here. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. He went to the synagogues. The synagogues were the gathering places of worship for Jewish people throughout the area around Jerusalem. And he preached the gospel of the kingdom. And coupled with that, he did all kinds of healings and things. And he did that because it was predicted in the Old Testament that when Messiah came, one of the things that validated the fact that he was Messiah is that he would heal all these people and do miracles. In other words, God was confirming to the nation that this is in fact the Messiah. He came to be the king. He's offering them the kingdom. And this message is called what? The gospel of the kingdom. In fact, notice how Matthew 9 describes it. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And so why was Jesus preaching the gospel of the kingdom? Well, Romans 15 comments on this. Here Paul, writing to the Romans, says toward the end of his epistle, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers." Now, a servant to the circumcision is a euphemism for Jewish people or Israelites. See, when you come, as we think of the earthly ministry of Christ, he came to be a servant to the circumcision, which refers to the Jewish people. And notice, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Who are the fathers? Well, the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David. We've studied in the past that these promises and covenants were made to the nation of Israel, and Christ is the fulfillment of these things. And so Christ came in his earthly ministry to confirm the promises made to the Father. He promised them a land. He promised them a seed. He promised them a throne. All blessings because of the Abrahamic covenant. Now to this day, those promises have not been fulfilled. And though Israel again is reconvened in part of the land, they have never completely occupied the land that God gave them or promised them in Genesis 15 when he spoke with Abraham. But Jesus came to confirm these things. But what happened is that Israel rejected Christ as their Messiah when he preached the gospel of the kingdom to them. But obviously that's why Christ came. He was offering it, and that's why he would say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he told them to repent, to change your mind and accept him as the Messiah. Now, why didn't they accept him? Well, because Christ didn't fit their mold, they anticipated someone coming, like on a white horse, that would completely crush the Romans, and so they'd be freed and have a, how do I say this? They'd be free from the bondage of the Roman Empire. That's what they predicted. They thought some political military leader was going to deliver them from the Roman rule. But in Jesus' first coming, he came as a lamb and not as a lion. Now, had they accepted Christ as their Messiah, he would have delivered them, but they didn't. And another reason they didn't is recorded for us in Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. They did not trust Christ. They thought they were they were trying to trust their own righteousness, and they did not submit to the righteousness which only comes through Christ by faith. They tried to obtain their righteousness through their own works. It's the same mistake that the majority of religious people make today, trusting their own righteousness, their own rituals, their baptism, their spiritual batting average relative to them keeping the Ten Commandments or what have you, or they're helping their neighbors, whatever. That's what they're trusting, and therefore they're missing the message of salvation which comes through faith in Christ today. But Christ came to minister to his own people and to fulfill and confirm the promises that were made to Abraham and his descendants. But in Matthew 16, since we're in Matthew, let's go there now, Matthew 16, a change began to take place. Notice verse 18. And I will say to you, and I also will say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now this is something totally foreign to them. And notice, will build is future tense. He said, I'm not building it now, but I will build in the future, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. When Jesus spoke these words, the church was yet future. That's why Paul, in the books of Ephesians and Colossians, calls the church a mystery. It was something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but has been made known today. See, no one in the Old Testament knew that the church was coming. But Christ here is shifting the whole tone and tenor and content of his message toward the church. Notice what it says in verse 21. From that time forward is the idea. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Total change in program here. He began to teach them about his crucifixion. Now, prior to this, what was Jesus preaching? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What caused this change? Because he was rejected by the nation, and so now, since he's rejected, the program of the church was now going to be emphasized. In fact, notice the outline of Matthew here. Chapters 1 and 2, the prologue to the king, then we have the preparation of the king, the preaching of the king, the power of the king, the program of the king, and now we have the progressive rejection of the king. And it came to a halt in chapter 12, when we have the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, when Jesus Christ came, did miracles, and the religious elite and the leaders of the country said he did not do this miracle by the power of the Holy Spirit, but he did the miracle through the power of Beelzebub, which is the prince of demons. That was their official rejection of the Christ. Because he challenged him, he said, if I do this by the power of the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, I'm the Messiah. And they rejected him. And once they rejected him, the shift began right here. The pedagogical is a word for teaching. And of course, he was rejected at the cross. Then he made some predictions about Israel's future. He was crucified. And then we have a new commission for today, which hopefully will all be clear in a second. But again, in chapter 16, Christ says, I will now build my church. He was not teaching anything about the church early in his earthly ministry. But the message of the gospel of grace then has nothing to do with the kingdom. It's Christ died for our sins, rose again, and how by faith alone and Christ alone you are saved. That's the gospel of the grace of God, which is the gospel we preach today. And to see this, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul here gives us the content of this gospel message very clearly in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered you first of all which I also received. Paul had to believe this message for his own salvation, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and so forth. Notice we have the word gospel here, but it's not the gospel of the kingdom. Instead, it's defined by the person and work and accomplishment of Jesus Christ. The gospel we preach today, which is not the gospel of the kingdom, centers in the person of Christ and the work of Christ, the fact that he was died and he arose, and what he accomplished through that in paying for our sins. And all of this was according to the Scriptures. See, the Old Testament predicted the death of Christ on the cross. You read Psalm 22, and that's quoted in Matthew to show that that was a messianic psalm in which Christ, some of the things that took place on the cross were predicted. You read Isaiah 53. It explains how Christ came and died for the sins of mankind. This was all predicted. And so the gospel was according to the Scriptures. And that's why it's called the gospel of Christ in Romans. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of who? The good news about Christ, not the gospel of the kingdom. For that message is the power to God of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so the gospel is a message for Jew and Gentile. It's the power of God to salvation. And this is why through the epistles it's called synonymously different things. It's called the gospel of your salvation in Ephesians 1:13, because this is the message that explains how Christ provided salvation, in whom you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In Acts chapter 20, it's called the gospel of the grace of God because that's the emphasis of the message. Acts 20:24 says that none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to what? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. In Romans 10:15, it's called the gospel of peace because it's the message when believed brings a person from enmity to peace with God. How shall we preach? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of things. And in Philippians 1, it's called the gospel of Christ, because the message centers again on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:27 says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so there's some differences here between the content of the message. But there's others difference. There's differences regarding the targeted audience and the commission here. And this is important. Go with me to Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10. There's many that don't make this distinction today, and so the message they're preaching is inaccurate. The message of the gospel of the kingdom was targeted to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was a specific audience called the nation of Israel. Notice verse 1 of Matthew 10. And when he called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And the names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, and this is important, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus makes very clear that not to go to the non-Jew. Samaritans were half Jew, half something else, half Gentile. They weren't to go to any of them. They were going only to the house of Israel, because this is a message that pertained to the Jews. It was before Christ's death and resurrection. Again, Old Testament Israel was promised a kingdom and a king, and Christ was that king, and he came to offer himself as the king. So it was only to the nation of Israel exclusively. Now, the message of the gospel of grace was targeted to the whole world. And see this, go with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Again, the context here is after the resurrection of Christ, and they're being commissioned to serve him. Verse 18, Matthew 28 says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Notice, disciple all people groups is what that means here. All nations, not just Israel. All ethnic people groups in the world. This was reiterated right before Christ ascended in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Christ told us the same group of people here, his disciples, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem. But now what do we have? We have Samaria again. Now the gospel of the kingdom, were they to go to Samaria? No, they were not to go to the Samaritans. Now you're going to go to Judea and Samaria, but you're going to go to the end of the earth. The gospel of the kingdom was only for Jews and not for Samaritans. The gospel of the grace of God is for everybody. For everybody. And so we have a difference in the target audience. But not only that, we have a difference in the preparation for the disciples' ministry. We're in Matthew here. Go back to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, Now, he commissioned them. We just read in verse 5, he says, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick and cleanse the lepers. Raise the dead. Cast out demons. Freely have you received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire as to who is worthy, and on he goes. Verse 13, if a household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. If it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house, shake off the dust from your feet. What he's saying here is the disciples were not to bring their own provisions. They were to trust the Lord. They weren't to bring money with them. They would depend upon the Lord through the preaching of the message to be supported by those that they preach to. Now, on the eve of Christ's crucifixion, notice how things have changed. Go with me to Luke chapter 22, which is a parallel passage to the Great Commission we read in Matthew 28. Verse 35 of Luke 22. And he said to them, when I sent you without money, bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. Notice the change, verse 36. But now he who has a money bag, let him take it. Likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, look. Here are two swords, he said to them, it is enough. In other words, there's a change here. Change in program, change in preparation. Christ mentions in the Upper Room Discourse, they're going to hate you because they hated me first. It's going to be a different ball game altogether. And so we have another distinction there in terms of preparation for ministry. So the disciples preached the gospel of grace. They were instructed to bring their own provisions. A different deal. Now we could ask the question, why did Christ come in the first place? Well, we know from John 1:18, he came to reveal God to mankind. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So Christ came to reveal man, God to mankind, and the person of Jesus Christ. He also came to reign as Israel's king. He came to reveal God to mankind. He came to reign as Israel's king. Luke 1, verses 30 through 33. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So Christ is the Messiah, the predicted Messiah. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, which means he had no sin nature. He was sinless, spotless, Son of God, and then chose to become the Lamb of God. And so he came to be Israel's king. And thirdly, he came to redeem mankind from sin. Now this is an angel speaking to Joseph. In Luke, it was an angel speaking to Mary. Now we have an angel speaking to Joseph. And it says, while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so as you rightly divide the word of truth, you can make the proper distinctions to recognize that Christ came to reveal God to man. He also came to be Israel's king. But thirdly, he came to die for our sins and to pay the price in full so we could have a full and free salvation through simple faith in him. We rightly divide these things, it all makes sense. And this is why when Paul preached, Paul did not preach the kingdom of God is at hand. When I give out the gospel today, I'm not preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What I'm preaching is that Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again, so that you could have eternal life for free. Because the very thing that was separating you from a holy God was your sin, and the very thing that Christ bore upon himself on the cross of Calvary was the wrath of God for your sin. He was the innocent, the just dying in the place of the unjust so that he might bring us to God. We're not preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, does that mean, will the gospel of the kingdom be rightfully preached again? And the answer is yes, it will. When? Well, let's go to Matthew 24 and we'll see that. Matthew 24. This is called the Olivet Discourse. They were going to the Mount of Olives, and Christ explained some number of things pertaining to Israel's future. And he's going to tell them specifically about the tribulation. Notice verse 1, Matthew 24. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." What a depressing statement that is. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. And all these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will be offended. They'll betray one another. They're going to hate one another. Then the many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." You notice that the world is getting colder by the day. "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." This, he's talking about the tribulation here, by the way, specifically. Notice verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." So in other words, as we think of the timetable here, when Jesus Christ first came, he presented himself to be Israel's king. They rejected him. So he went to the cross, he rose from the grave, 40 days later he ascended to heaven. Or he ascended to heaven 4 days later on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down and the church age began. Because everyone who was part of the church age is baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit, is a member of his body. Christ is your head. At any point in time here, it could be tonight before you get home, the trumpet's going to sound and the rapture's going to take place. That'll signify the church coming to an end. Everyone saved from the day of Pentecost till the trumpet sounds as part of the church. We go up into heaven. This is what John 14 talks about. He's going to prepare a place for us, and then he's going to come and receive us to himself, that where he is, we're going to be also. That happens at the rapture. Shortly after that, we don't know what the time gap is here. The tribulation is beginning, and this is what Christ is describing here in Matthew 24. But during this time, what's going to be preached again is the gospel of the kingdom. The church is gone. And so the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached, and all kinds of people are going to get saved during the tribulation. That encourages me so much. Now, they're going to be martyred for their faith in Christ. Many are going to be beheaded because they're not going to take the mark of the beast. But you got 144,000. You got the two witnesses and others. And so what's encouraging is you read Revelation 7, and I think Revelation 9 or 14, that all kinds of people get saved during the tribulation. But the message is going to be the gospel of the kingdom, because Christ is coming back, and he's going to come back, and he's going to set up his kingdom, and he's going to reign for 1,000 years. And so the gospel of the kingdom will be preached again, but right now the church is an interlude. It's a mystery. That's something that wasn't predicted in the Old Testament. This is the age of grace that we're part of, the most privileged time to really live on the face of the planet. But the message is going to come back. The king is coming. And he's going to be coming in Revelation 19 on a white horse, and we're coming with him. And he's going to destroy the enemies and wipe them all out. We'll have a 1,000-year kingdom. And what's horribly unfortunate is during this 1,000-year, there's going to be an innumerable amount of people that reject Christ as their Savior. And so Satan will be loose. There'll be one final battle. Then there'll be a great white throne, and all the unsaved of all the ages will stand before and have their day in court. They'll all be consigned to the lake of fire forever. Then we'll have a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness forevermore. That's what's coming. And so the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached again, but that's not the message you and I preach today. We're preaching the gospel of the grace of God. Anything I need to clarify tonight? Hope? Mm-hmm. He preached that he was the Messiah, and you got saved the same way then as you do now, faith in the Messiah. Now, chronologically, I'm not sure exactly when that happened, but Christ came to be Israel's king, so the commission, and this is Matthew's emphasis because he's presenting the king, that's the emphasis of his gospel. He commissioned those disciples to go to Israel. I don't know. It could be that he went through Samaria after that commission was done. That makes sense? And so it might have been toward the end of his ministry. I'm not exactly sure. I should probably find out, though. Good question. You know, I'd probably have to think about that some more, but I know it's certainly a reflection of there's a change in program, that God gave them a very specific commission to the nation of Israel, and this is how it was carried out. I think it was in confirmation of all the things that were predicted about the Messiah. And these are things that would confirm the fact that all these things that were said and predicted about the Messiah were fulfilled in that context. Where here, this is a new ballgame. The church wasn't predicted at all. It's a new dispensation. It's a new program. And so those things might have been tied directly to an Old Testament prophecy. And so that's why that specific instruction existed there. That's speculation at this point. Yes, Greg?